Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I want to take the second part of this series of names that the promised child would be given. For context, I want to read again from verse number 1. And I'll read through verse number 7. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, and garments roiled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Last week we talked about the first two of these four titles. The promised child as a wonderful counselor, that is a miraculous source of wisdom and counsel. Wisdom from God himself. Mighty God, describing the promised one as a divine warrior. That word mighty always being associated with a man of war, with a soldier. That he is a divine warrior who will defeat all of the enemies of God's people, of Satan and sin, even overcoming the wrath of God itself. So now we want to take the last two of these titles. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Father is not a common term used for God in the Old Testament. It becomes very prominent in the New Testament, but it is very rarely used in the Old Testament to describe God. The vast majority of the time the term father is used, it means literally one's actual father, or ancestors, grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and so forth, as when God would say to the Israelites, the promise that I made to your fathers, that sort of thing. We've noted how this whole prophecy here is given very much in a governmental context of a governmental ruler, a king, that would come and would deliver Israel. Father, in that context, has a very different connotation. We even today will use terms such as the founding fathers, the fathers of our nation, by which we mean not, of course, our physical ancestors, for they were not the physical ancestors of a great many, if anyone, in this room. However, we would still use that terminology to speak of those that brought the country into existence, and especially if we want to describe them as being political rulers who particularly cared about their people, that were not just in it for self-aggrandizement and power and wealth, as so many political rulers are, but to describe one who really did have the best interests of his country in mind. We use the term of the father of our country in that way even today. In these days, it was very commonly used in that sense to mean one who was a king or a ruler over his people, but in such a way that his authority was exercised truly for the good of his people. Now, of course, political leaders always want to be seen in this light. They want to be seen as being benefactors, benevolent servants of their people. That's true for ego reasons, but also because people are a lot more likely to give you power if they think you have their best interests in mind. And so politicians and rulers of various kinds are always anxious for people to believe that everything they're doing is really for their good, for their benefit. Most of the time, though, I think we all know that the reality is people who say they are using power for your good really just want to use it for their own benefit, want to use it to build their own wealth or their own status, or just because it's a natural human trait to like to exercise authority over other people, to like to boss people around and tell them what to do. Jesus refers to this in Luke 22, verse 25. He says there, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over one another. They lord it over one another. They exercise it, describing a heavy-handed power, but are called benefactors. So they had the same problem even then of people who described themselves as benefactors. They wanted to be seen as benefactors, and yet, in reality, they were just nakedly using their power to get what they wanted. And so leaders commonly describe themselves in this way as the servants of the people. And we know that's the ideal. We know that's what we need. But it's very rare that that's actually the reality. Israel certainly suffered from bad leaders. Let me turn that down just a little bit. Israel suffered from very bad leaders. That's actually a major theme in the book of Isaiah and why they are in the state that they are in right now. They had prophets that lied to them, told them comfortable lies that would tickle their ears and flatter them. God will love you. You're his people. That's never going to happen. The Assyrians are not going to invade you. They're not going to conquer you. Even though the people had departed from Jehovah and were serving other idols, and yet and committing every kind of immorality and oppression, violence against their own people. And yet these prophets told them, no, you're the people of God, everything's going to be fine. Peace, peace, they said. We had priests that corrupted the worship of Jehovah, mixing it with the worship of foreign idols. And they had kings, as we talked about last time, kings that ruined the country, brought them under the power of foreign rulers just for their own self-aggrandizement, just for their own wealth. Ultimately leading to exile, slavery, or death for most of the people of Israel and Judah. And that's not to say the people were innocent. Far from it, of course. The evil rulers were, in many respects, giving these people what they want. Prophets tickle itching ears because the itching ears want to be tickled. The priests corrupted the rule of Jehovah because the people demanded it. And the kings, likewise, told their people comfortable lies rather than hard truths. In God's grace, Israel occasionally got good leaders. They got men like Josiah or Hezekiah, people that came along with a true desire to serve their people and to do what's right. And that would stem the tide for a little while. Things would be better in Israel, in Judah, for a time. But then they would die and their sons would be fools, and he would go right back to the same pattern. That was the great problem. The biggest problem with men like Hezekiah or Josiah or David himself, the biggest problem with these men is that they died. They were not immortal. They couldn't rule forever. They would rule for 10, 20, 30 years. And Israel would really prosper while they were the king. They would really do well. But then they would die, and then the next fool would come along and destroy the nation. It's the nature of human society, though. We need leaders. There's no avoiding it. There's no escaping it. Human society reflects this constantly. And the form varies a great deal. Some nations were, of course, slave states under the rule of tyrants presenting themselves as godmen. And other nations were relatively flat hierarchies where it really was truly the case that the ruler was something more like a first among equals. So there were a great deal of variation throughout human history. But nevertheless, human society without leadership is basically impossible and always has been. And the quality of that leadership matters a great deal to the welfare of the society. God had promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that one would come that would sit on the throne of David. A descendant of David himself that would come out of his own loins, he says. One who would shepherd his people Israel. One who would be a true and good king. One who would protect them from their enemies, who would put down wickedness and oppression, would bring justice to the poor and the weak in society. And there would be no fear of what would happen when this king would die, what his son would be like, because this king would never die. It would be eternal. Would sit on the throne of David forever. And as we see that promise that God made there fleshed out throughout the prophets, we see that he would right all the wrongs, that he would free the captives, he would bring prosperity and security and equity to the land. That he would have no successor. That he would be a prophet who would always perfectly and faithfully reveal the will of God. He would be a priest whose sacrifice could never be corrupted. And he would be a king whose rule would always be one of truth and righteousness and exercised in love for his people. This is what the prophets as a whole then foretold about this one that would come. Including Isaiah in our text today. That is to say, he would be a true father of his people. That he would bring into existence this kingdom on earth. That he would rule that people righteously and with justice and love. And that rule would never end. And that's exactly what we've been seeing for 2,000 years now. Christ has come. And his rule is spreading throughout the world. Has since he came. He's taken care of his people. Christians have suffered a great deal of persecution. A great deal of hostility. Hatred from the world. And that hasn't stopped. Christians are suffering more today around the world than they ever have in the history of the world. Even at the worst times of persecution in the Roman Empire, what Christianity is going through today is even worse than that. But nonetheless, God has always preserved his church, and Christ has preserved his people. Preserving them and comforting them even through these hard times. Pointing them forward to hope. Doing good for them even through persecution. And through all of this, he brings our hearts more in line with his truth and his rule all the time. That is to say that he's extending the rule of God into our hearts. That's what the kingdom is. Is as his people come under the government of this benevolent king. And coming under that rule is a very good thing indeed. Because again, the alternative is not to be free from any rule. The alternative is to be under the rule of Satan, to be slaves to sin. To be under the rule instead of Christ is a wonderful and benevolent thing. And he's proven, without a shadow of a doubt, that his rule and the exercise of his rule really is out of love for his people. That he is truly an eternal father. That he laid down his own life. That he suffered the horrors of the cross for us. Not because he needed anything. He was God already. He already enjoyed all the glories and bliss of heaven. And yet he gave that up for a time. He came down and became one of us and suffered what we deserve to suffer. Earthly fathers, of course, will fail us, even the best of them, just like earthly kings and rulers will. But in their successes, when an earthly father approaches what they should be, they point us to Christ. They point us to the perfection of that to which they point. And even in their failures, earthly rulers, earthly fathers, we testify in our own hearts by the need, the longing that we have for good leadership, for good rule. We testify to the reality that God has promised us. He is a prophet like Moses, but more so. He is a priest like Aaron, but more so. He is a king like David, except without David's sins, without his flaws, without his limitations. Our own longing for what we do not have, for benevolent and wise use of authority, consistent protection and providence, self-sacrificial love, we're pointed to what we will have and do have in Christ, in whom we have all that we need for life, that He is a true Father to His people. This was said in a different way in Ezekiel chapter 34. I want to read a few verses from there. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter mostly bemoaning the terrible leadership of Israel. The shepherds of Israel, who did not feed the sheep but fed themselves. Isn't that a common problem among politicians and rulers who do what they do for their own selfish benefit instead of for the good of the people? But in Ezekiel 34, after lamenting this, God makes a promise in verse number 11. He says, "For thus says the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered flock sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." And he continues that promise in verse number 23, where he says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Then a beautiful description of that saved state that follows. That here, because of the terrible leadership of Israel, their corrupt priests and their lying prophets and their foolish kings, that God Himself, He says, "I myself will feed them. I myself will shepherd them. I myself will take care of them." And then He promises the one that would come, the return of His servant David, who would do it on God's behalf, pointing us once again to Christ. Verse number 25 of Ezekiel 34 says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them," which well points us to the final one of these names, the Prince of Peace. The word peace in Hebrew is the well-known word shalom. Still a greeting that Jewish people, speakers of Hebrew, not just Jews, but speakers of Hebrew in general will use with one another. When we think of peace, we think of absence of conflict between two parties. That it's very simplest and straightforward. The opposite of war. And Christ certainly provides that. He is the one that reconciles us to God by His sacrificial death on our behalf. And in that sacrificial death, He does truly bring us peace. Judah had suffered tremendously from these wars. We in America don't generally have a good appreciation unless one is a fine scholar of history or perhaps has traveled abroad. Doesn't have a good appreciation of just what war does. We think of war as something that happens in other people's countries, happens a long ways away from us. But a war that is fought on your own soil is extremely destructive. The Assyrians had invaded the land, had killed their young men, had burned their cities, destroyed their fields and pastures, and visited every kind of crime and depredation on the population. Unless Christ comes again first, we will certainly have war on our own soil again. History has not ended. War on your land brings an end to normal life. But of course, as the book of Isaiah makes so clear, and all the rest of the prophets say as well, Israel's problem was ultimately not the Assyrians or the Babylonians or any other foreign invader. She was at war with Assyria because she was at war with God. Judah had lost the protection of God when they abandoned God and chased after other idols. When they forsook Jehovah, Jehovah forsook them. Their rulers lost their wisdom, their advisors lost their counsel, and their soldiers lost their bravery and strength. God himself says in Isaiah, Isaiah 59, he says, "My arm is not shortened that I cannot save, neither is my ear heavy that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God." But that isn't the end of the story. And thank God for that, that God had sent his Son, his faithful servant, to be the Prince of Peace, to be the mediator between God and man, and to bring them back to harmony with one another. And that problem being fixed, the problem between God and man being fixed, ultimately every other problem would be fixed, will be fixed as well. Because shalom is a much bigger word than our word peace. It includes material prosperity, physical health, harmony, truth between neighbors, wisdom and righteousness, knowledge and understanding. And it includes righteousness, for without righteousness there truly cannot be peace. And so saying that he is the Prince of Peace means that he is the one who will solve all the problems. And he will bring us to that fully idealized state where every joy and happiness is ours, is accomplished. There's a beautiful expression in Zechariah 3 that always really appealed to me. A very brief, very typically Old Testament way of looking at that state of peace. It says that, "In that day," says the prophet, "everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and his fig tree." What a beautiful expression that is. Everyone, every man sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree at peace with his neighbor invites them over for fellowship and harmony. Because peace is what we're all searching for. What we're all desperate for. You see it around us in the culture constantly. Different aspects of it appeal to different ones of us in different ways. Maybe you crave security. Fearing what may happen in the future, what economic things may come, and what political how the political currents may change, or if someone will break into your house and rob you, or whatever. Maybe it's abandonment and loneliness you fear. Maybe it's insignificance. Maybe physical pain. Maybe conflict with others. This time of year can be particularly painful for many, as all of the talk of family and good times and love just reminds them of all the things they don't have. But this peace, this shalom, this promised state of affairs is built right into our hearts. It's what we know that we were made for. What great proof that we are not simply the products of natural forces in this world. As C.S. Lewis once said, that if our hearts cannot be satisfied with anything of this world, what good proof is that, that we were not made for this world? Does a tiger ever discontent with its lot? Does a dolphin experience existential crises and yearn for more in its life? Is a mouse looking for meaning purpose. But we do. Because we all know that we were made for more than this world can provide. The things we want ultimately are not bad. Love, intimacy, security, pleasure, significance, beauty. It's not wrong to want these things. We were made to want these things. And we're promised them in Christ, in the Prince of Peace. But if He is the Prince of Peace, if that is in fact true, then peace is not to be found anywhere else. And this is where we go wrong. That God has placed the kingdom at the feet of Jesus Christ, at the feet of His anointed. His blessings are to be found in Christ. Sinful man rejecting the rule of Christ, as Adam did all the way back in the garden, wanting the blessings without submission, goes looking for the things that he craves in other places. And so he goes looking for them in sex or in alcohol or in entertainment or human relationships or whatever else. And he's disappointed time and time and time again. This attempt must be repented of. It must be rejected. God has made Jesus of Nazareth Lord and Messiah. God has made Him the Prince of Peace. And all God's blessings will come to us only from His hands. And so we must trust Him. We must bend the knee. We must embrace Him as our Lord and Savior and know that in His time and in His way, every good thing will come to us. Throughout, as we've said repeatedly, this whole presentation, this whole prophecy is presented in terms of government, is presented in terms of rule, kingdom. But a king, a good king, is only good for you if you are his subject. Not if you're his enemy. But he is gracious and forgiving of our past rebellion and even of our continuing foolishness and weakness. Bend the knee, submit to him, own him as your king, and the promise of shalom that he's making here is yours. Peace is what God promised them. Peace is what they were yearning for. Their false prophets had said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There was no peace for them because they were at war with God, and that is true of all of us. Of course people want peace. People are talking all the time about peace. The peace movement, peace on earth. World peace, it's what everybody wants. But while we are at war with God, there is no peace for us. There is no peace for man until he bends the knee, until he submits to the rule of the Prince of Peace. In Christ, we can begin to know that peace that passes understanding. In Christ, we can know the end of that war. That our sins are forgiven for His sake and the blessings of God are assured. He accomplished that peace Himself by the shedding of His own blood. And so the peace that can be had through Him is true, is real, and is eternal. The prophet said, the government shall be upon His shoulders. We need good leaders. And it's not often that we have them. Even relatively good earthly rulers are hard to come by. As we all know, when another election season is upon us and all of the conflict and all of the everything that's going on in our own society. But our hope is not in human governments. Our hope is in this one, in the divine human government. The king that is set upon the throne of Zion that is even now bringing to pass this glorious kingdom which he has promised. As we pointed out last week and as we continue to see here, the prophet points us repeatedly to the incarnation. Every one of these terms, every one of these names that is here teaches us the incarnation. Because this one that we see here is a human figure. He's a counselor. He's a warrior. He's a leader. He's a ruler. But he's doing all these things that only God can do. Because he is eternal, undying. He's wondrously wise. He's divinely strong. And he brings peace, which is something we read throughout the scriptures, only God can give his people. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he's governing history even now to his ends, to accomplish what he wishes to his accomplish. And you individually can trust that as well. When we bend the knee to Christ, then he extends his rule of love and benevolence over us as well. We become his people, and he is our God. He becomes our shepherd, our father. And then, as a good ruler would, he uses his power to do good for us, to conform us to his image, to make us like him, and to bring us to that blessed state of peace. This is why God sent him, to do the work that only God could do. Now, the promise that Isaiah is making here is a tall order. It's not like the soothsayers and diviners and palm readers of the world who always couch their language in suitably vague promises of self-fulfillment, and you've got an exciting year coming up this next year. No, this is a very specific claim that a child would be born in Israel, in Bethlehem. Out of Galilee of the Gentiles would come this one who would change everything. Change the history of the world. And it happened. He was born in Bethlehem from Galilee of the Gentiles, and he changed history completely. He changed the history of the world outwardly, and he changed the histories of every individual that put his trust in him. The millions and millions who have followed him over the years. When we throw off the identities of the world and we embrace our identity in him as his disciples and as citizens of his kingdom, then that becomes our history as well, and his peace becomes our peace. So at a time of year when we are so often frantic with getting everything done for Christmas, meeting expectations, making the day what we want it to be, living up to what our culture says we ought to be doing, my prayer for you is that you would embrace the peace that passes understanding. To find your peace in him, and to rest in the knowledge that he has overcome the enemy, and he has secured the victory, and that every good thing can be had simply by resting in his care. The wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you have sent your Son to be the one we need. The one who would change everything and has changed everything. Lord, we know and confess that we see the evidence of his success in every page of human history written in the last 2,000 years, that the world is completely different now than it was then. And it didn't just happen. Because it had gone thousands and thousands of years before without happening. But when he came, things began to change. As his kingdom spreads throughout the world, Lord, we pray that it would spread into our hearts. That the rule of Jesus Christ would be extended by the power of your Spirit more and more into every heart that's here, changing our very nature. We pray that you would work faith in us, that we would trust, that we would rest ourselves, not in our own efforts or the wisdom of man, but that we would rest ourselves in the divine wisdom and the divine power that you have manifested in Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.